Let's read a couple of passages in starting this morning. We'll just kind of flip around before we actually get into the message. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom were all things, and by whom were all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. First or Second Chronicles, chapter 29. Starting in verse 1, we'll just read a few verses here. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment and hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And also, in 2 Chronicles, in verse 20, or chapter 26, in verse 1 it says, Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And then down in verse 16 it says, But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. This morning I just read those verses as reference verses to go along with the subject this morning. Our text is actually in Isaiah 6. So if you wish to turn there now. But I'm going to preach on one of the most hotly contested issues today, and that is worship. Isn't it interesting that we have to even discuss the subject? Somebody said to me one time when all of this came out with homosexuality, they said, isn't it a shame that churches even have to vote on this? You know, this is God's word that we're dealing with here. And when it comes to worship, it astounds me in the ways that people so flippantly come to worship God. And we have such an easy come, easy go attitude about the God that we worship. And I believe it's because we haven't seen the God of Isaiah 6. And I think if we saw the God of Isaiah 6, I think it would change our church's minds. And I'm not saying that there's some particular way you have to worship as far as whether you prefer a praise chorus or a hymn. Some of the stuff that's being written today is fantastic. This stuff that the Gettys are writing is just phenomenal. Have you heard their song, O Church Arise, and Put Your Armor On? Hear the call of Christ our Captain. This is good stuff. This is deep theology. I mean, we've sang in our church, In Christ Alone. The Gettys wrote that. Why do we sing it? Because it's good. You know, one that's not popularly in the hymn book, but it's an old song, is Here Is Love, Vast as the Ocean. Well, if I want to put that on a PowerPoint and put that up on the wall, I'd do it because it's worth singing. But yet I've had people who have come to me and they said, you know, I left this church because they sang off the wall. And I thought maybe they were talking about singing crazy or something like that. They were talking about, well, they had a PowerPoint projector. And so they came to my church. Oh, thanks. And they came in and they opened up the hymnal, and you know what they did? They stood there. And I'm thinking to myself, what does it matter if it's on the wall or in your hymn book, in your hand, or you're opening up the Psalms and singing from the Psalms? You know, the old Scots Presbyterians would only sing from the Psalter. What does it matter as long as your heart is in the worship for God? You know, this is something that we're dealing with even today in our churches. And I fear that this is going to define the next generation that is coming up. And I fear that the young people that are going to come up, they're going to think to themselves, well, we have to sing this way, or heaven forbid we go to one of those traditional services. Or the old people are going to be saying, I will never be caught dead in a contemporary service. And I think to myself, no, wait a minute. Ought not the church to worship God together? These churches that say, well, we've divided our services so that we can please the people. There is some subjectivism to worship. There is some feeling that I get when I sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and I get to the last verse and it says, Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. There is some subjectivism to this, but as far as worship goes, it's about the object that we worship. We worship the one true and living God. And we worship Him in truth and in holiness and in spirit. And it doesn't matter whether you're singing, Here is love vast as the ocean, or In Christ Alone, or the old rugged cross. But I think it does matter your heart. Now, there are obviously some songs that I'm not going to condone in my church. And there are some styles of music that I don't feel appropriate. My cousin pastors a church in the area as well, and he preaches a 15-minute sermon, and they have 55 minutes of singing. And he has his 15-minute sermon that he hopes he can give somebody something for them to go away with. And I asked him, well, what do you preach on? And he said, usually on love, peace, joy, hope. Those are all good subjects. There's nothing wrong with that. But as Tozer said, unfortunately, there's some poor bleeding sheep that is trying to make a living off of just that. Isn't that an interesting thought? Just had a lady in our church come up to me and say to me, we might be getting a new couple in our church. They're unhappy with the music they're singing at the church they're going to. And I said, tell them not to come. If they're unhappy with the preaching, if the man is not preaching the Word of God, if the music that they're singing is singing lies about God, then tell them to come. But if they're more concerned about how they feel when they sing, as opposed to how God feels about their singing for Him, then why should they come? Why are they in church in the first place? Another pastor might throw out the singing altogether. Well, let's just get one stanza of one hymn in, and that's all we can do. I got to get my 55 minutes or 60 minutes of sermon in, and heaven forbid the people sing. Well, I don't believe that that's the right way either. I went to a church one time where the pastor said, this is a church in the area, I won't mention the name, but I went there and I was surprised when I went in and I sat down and the pastor greeted everybody and then he began to preach his sermon immediately. And he preached for about 10 minutes and then stopped and sat down and the deacon stood up and took over the service and the rest of the service was all about what are we going to do, what's going to happen, and that was the sermon. And he told me later, he said, it takes me about 10 minutes to prepare for my messages. I said, it shows. And when did worship of the one true living God become a music-only addition? Is not the preaching of the Word of God worship? I would even advance to you, I'll be like Brother Morris, I'll give you the end right at the beginning. I'd advance to you the idea that the heart of the worship service is preaching the Word of God. We can worship God in preaching, we can worship God in prayer. Do you realize when we stand up and have public prayer, that's worship? I was challenged at a pastor's conference in May that I went to. I'll say his name, he reads from the ESV, you might not like him, but I like him. Alistair Begg, and he preached a powerful message on the role of the pastor in the praising church. DJ was there. Weren't you, DJ? Yeah, I thought you were there. Thought I wasn't dreaming. And he said, it impressed me how he said, you know, you pastors, he said, who don't even pay attention after you ask someone to pray. He said, and you're just going along collecting your notes and doing your thing. He said, you realize that when that person's praying, you're worshiping God? That challenged me, because that's what I do. I'm one of those people who at the end of the service, as the pastor's closing down, I'm closing my book, I'm putting everything in order, getting ready so that I can get up and move. And he challenged those. He said, shouldn't you worship God until everybody's done? Why are you in such a hurry to get away from the worship of God? I thought to myself, he knew me personally. And so I was challenged by this, and have been since then. During that conference, I was reading in Isaiah, and I came across Isaiah 6 the same day that he was talking about the role of the pastor in the praising church, and I realized that we have missed it in our churches today. I was talking with Brother Esser, and we were talking about the sermon this morning, and we were comparing notes, and he said, you know, he said, the charismatic movement, he said, has really scared off our Baptist churches from praising God and worshiping God. And that can be a very true statement. You know, in my church, if somebody raises their hand on a Sunday morning, we had a woman during prayer time that she said, I just want to give God a praise. And I almost fell over. I thought, well, hallelujah. Isn't that what we ought to do? The men in our church had a grassroots movement. They said, I tried this when I first came to the church. I tried instituting a prayer meeting, and it was usually just me praying. And then all of a sudden, the guys came together, and they said, hey, you know, we ought to pray for this church. Man! And you know, the number one thing that we pray for at this prayer meeting is revival. And right on that list as well is that our church would have a right worship. Do you pray for that for your church? Do you pray for that for yourself, that your church would worship God in a right and in a pleasing way? One pastor said, well, we're preaching to a felt needs generation, and the order of how things please or displease them is how we should meet them. And so somehow we feel compelled to please the pew sitters more than God. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: does God care how we worship Him? Does God care how we worship Him? Not do I care how I worship God. Worship is at its heart a matter of theology. What you know of God is directly linked to your worship of God. So it is the job of the preacher to present God plainly and sincerely to God's people so that they can worship Him in the manner that He desires. Isn't that an interesting concept? Tozer said, it is now common, if you haven't been able to tell, I've been reading some Tozer books lately. You usually can tell what I'm reading by what I'm preaching on. Tozer says, it is now common in most evangelical churches, this was decades ago, to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend meetings where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that the professed children of God are bored with God. Those are condemning words. Are we bored with God? I had somebody say to me one time, they said, well, you know, that guy who preached, he was all right, but he was kind of boring. And I thought to myself, obviously you weren't worshiping God during the message. Can I say this? You get out what you put in, so to speak. And if you see the one true God who you're worshiping, I have yet to come across a boring sermon where the person's subject was the Lord Jesus Christ. I've yet to come across someone who I've thought to myself, wow, this isn't any good. As long as I know that their heart is preaching the word. I saw this cartoon before I became a pastor. I told a pastor friend, I believe that I was called to be a pastor, and he showed me this cartoon of a man who was standing up in the pulpit on his head preaching the sermon. And there were two little old ladies sitting in the back of the church discussing him. And the one lady said to the other lady, she said, you know, I still don't think he's doing enough. You know, the preaching of the Word of God is not an entertainment business. I'm not here to entertain you or make you think to yourself, wow, that guy was really great. I just enjoyed that. I'd rather you say that God he preached was really great. What are you focused on when we come to worship God? You can't help but stand up here. I said this on Sunday. You can't help but when you stand up here. Any preacher that's ever preached, you stand up here and you see the faces of the people and you think to yourself, that person's in cloud nine today. And you're not trying to be judgmental, but it just happens. I mean, you know, you look at them, and my wife, bless her heart, she sits back there. You guys are from the South. Bless her little heart. She sits back there with those five kids, and she tries to pay attention to what I'm saying. And I'll get done with the sermon. I'll be like, oh, that was a sermon today. I could feel the Spirit. And I'll say to my wife, what'd you get from the sermon? Isaiah puked. Asa fell on his face. Samuel pinched Joanna. But she tries. God bless the mothers that bring their children to church and try. You know, that's a noble thing. And I believe it will have eternal rewards. My mother had twins, and she used to sit right between them. And when we'd go to church, and one sister on either side of her, and if they'd start making too much noise, she'd just start pinching that trapezius muscle, and she'd be smiling the whole time. My sisters would be like, eh. Are we in the entertainment business, or are we worshiping God? But the people who are part of this new movement, they cry out, but we're winning them. And my question is like Tozer's question. So what are we winning them? Are we winning them to true discipleship, to cross-carrying, to self-denial, to total commitment to Christ? So what are we winning them? Or are we winning them to a so-called worship based on their preference? Does the pastor or the local church member ask, does God care about how we worship Him in this church? It's an interesting concept when you think about it. When we started this prayer meeting, I didn't know what was going to happen, and it was initially just going to be Jeff and I. Jeff Renwick was the one who said, let's have a prayer meeting. And so then I said, well, let's see if DJ and Ray Delancey want to get in on this. And they were all for it. And we had that first prayer meeting, and the power of God moved in that prayer meeting, and that has become the highlight of our weeks. And some of the fringe guys have started coming in. And the one guy's a new Christian. And the Lord is working in his heart. And I said in the one prayer meeting, I said, it doesn't matter if you can sing well. I said, I just wish you'd sing praises to the Lord. And the next Sunday, he was there, and he had that book open. I come to the garden alone! And I was thrilled, because he was doing his best to sing praises to the Lord. And he went from being the guy who just held the hymn book to the guy who was singing loudly. Isn't that an interesting thought? Is the worship of God important? I believe you could ask Nadab and Abihu that question. In Leviticus, we'll turn there briefly. Chapter number 10. In verses 1 to 3 it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You know, if at this point, if you're reading along and you come to this point and you're like, oh, Nadab and Abihu, those are Aaron's sons. They're priests. They're called to worship God. And then all of a sudden you hear they put fire in, and strange fire. What's strange fire? They're dead? God consumed them with a flame? Then Moses said unto Aaron, be careful. What did he say? This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. What an interesting thought. I will be sanctified, and I will be glorified. Those are thoughts, those are strong words as we read them. They were priests, Nadab and Abihu. They were called to worship God through their actions, and they brought a strange fire, and their result was death, because God is holy and worthy and honorable and majestic and jealous and terrible and mighty, and he cares how his people worship him. Another question that I have for you this morning: do you attend a worship service, or do you partake in a worship service? Isn't that an interesting question? Worship is one of the common bonds of the saints. I was in Japan. I was privileged to go to Japan on a missionary trip. And while I was there, we were in the Uchinana Baptist Church. And we thought, boy, we're not going to get anything out of this service. It was all in Japanese. And the Japanese people are so technologically minded that they knew that we were going to be there, and they had little earphones for us to stick in our ears, and they had a little girl sitting there with a microphone up to her mouth whispering in English what the pastor was saying in Japanese. And then we stood up to sing the first hymn, and we're thinking, boy, what's this going to be? We're going to have no idea what hymns they sing over here. And all of a sudden, we heard the piano start, and the people began to sing in Japanese. And all of a sudden, we're looking at each other, and we're like, we know this one. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. And there were the Japanese worshiping God, and there were the English Americans worshiping God, and we were partaking in a worship service, and we didn't have any idea what they were saying other than we knew what we were saying in English. And we were worshiping God and praising Him, and the power of God was on that meeting, and it astounded me that the language was not a barrier to the children of God. We have a common bond. We have the privilege and the right and the responsibility to worship the one true God. And it's important for us to partake in a worship service. Not only is worship a privilege, but as I said, it's a responsibility. In Romans 12, what does he say? In verses 1 and 2, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And so our bodies are to be engaged in the worship of God, and it's our reasonable service to have our bodies engaged in His worship. What a thought. Nadab and Abihu, consumed with themselves, presented a strange fire to God and were then consumed by God. Did you catch that? They were consumed with themselves and then consumed by God. If we are consumed by God, then we will be able to worship Him in truth and holiness. It's an interesting concept. So if worship is something God cares about, how do we learn the right way of worshiping God? Well, naturally, look at the Bible. Isaiah 6, 1-8 says, I'm finally at the text. That was my introduction. So we'll fly through the points. The older I get, the more I'm becoming like Dr. Lasilius. He said to me one day, he said, 45 minutes isn't even enough to get my throat cleared anymore. In Isaiah 6, 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also, now we read earlier about King Uzziah, who offered wrong worship to God and was struck with leprosy, but now he has died. Not that we're negating the fact that he was a good king. That was the testimony that God gave of Uzziah. He was a good king. He failed in this area, as we saw David's failure last evening. But in the year that he died, Isaiah sees a vision of God. And it says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, we sang it earlier, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. The first thing that we see, authentic worship begins with a true vision of God. Uzziah dies. Isaiah has a vision. God is in His temple on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train fills the temple. And Isaiah has this vision of God. Very few places in Scripture give such a moving picture of our enthroned God as Isaiah 6 does. The first thing Isaiah notes is that God is sitting on a throne. This is not the image that the church has of God today. We've gone from holy, holy, holy to God is a swell fellow. Isn't that an interesting thought? But Isaiah sees him enthroned in power and in majesty. But today we think of him, he's a friend. I watched a YouTube video this week to see how people on the street consider God. And this guy went around in Australia and he was just interviewing people to see. And these were the top answers. He is a friend. He is a wish granter. He is many things to many people. He is a peaceful feeling. He is a spirit feeling. He is cool. He is benevolent. He's kind of like Santa Claus. And so that's the view that we have today of God. But this is not how Isaiah describes God. Isaiah describes God as sitting upon a throne. He is majesty. If he has a throne, then logic tells us that he is a king. Psalm 115, verse 3. Says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I asked Dr. Lasilius one day, what is the definition of sovereignty? And he said, that verse. He said, God does what he pleases. Not only is he enthroned, but he is high and lifted up. Do you see God as this? He's not my buddy, he is my Lord. He is far above me, but yet he deigns to put his arms around me. He is enthroned and exalted and lofty, and yet he deems it right to deal with me. Al Mohler said, what an idea that God would imprint his image on dust. Mr. and Mrs. Dusty, as Brother Morris said last night. That he would imprint his image on dust and that he would give life to that dust and that that dust would be something that he would care for and that he would care enough for that before he even made that dust, he said, I will atone for that dust when that dust rebels against me. And the image that we have of God is what? He's this great guy. He's like the Walmart people greeter. We can just go in Walmart, he'll smile at me. Here's your buggy. And then when we leave, hope you found what you want. Come back again. Is this our thought of God? It would seem so by the way we worship God. It would seem that that's the case. You know, I've been trying to impress on my children that when we pray, stop whatever you're doing and be in the prayer. And Asa will be walking along. And I'll say, okay, we're going to pray for lunch. And he'll... and he stops dead in his tracks. And Isaiah looks up at Asa and he's like, oh. Yeah. It's prayer time. I don't know what this means yet, but I know I got to do it. Be in the prayer. Partake in it. Do you listen to what people are saying when they pray? Or is it, oh, it's prayer time, it's time for me to think of my list of things to do? This is probably harder on ladies than it is on guys. You know, when somebody else prays, I have a hard time thinking of something. It's just generally nothing in there floating around. My wife, when I pray, she has a hard time thinking about the one thing that I'm praying about. She's thinking of the entire household and everything that goes on. But yet it's a conscious decision in our minds to focus on the one true God. He is worthy of our focus. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. And we ought to give it to him. Verse 2 shows the reverence of the angels. It says, above it stood the seraphims, literally the burning ones. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. You know, the angels knew whose presence they were in. With two wings they covered their face, that's humility. With two wings they covered their feet, that's purity. And what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy. They declare in that repetitive nature, holy, holy, holy. They declare His essence, His identity, and His being. This is the God that we serve. Is this the image of God that you have? You will never worship God rightly if you see Him as anything less than the enthroned, majestic, righteous, just King and Judge, whose glory not only fills the temple, but the whole world. And here is a thought. If someone came to our worship service today, would they be able to tell that this God in Isaiah 6 is the God we're worshiping by the way we worship? That's convicting. As I was getting ready to get up this morning and preach, when I was praying and reading my Bible this morning, in prayer, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, don't let me preach on worship without having a worshipful heart. This is a tough subject when you think about it. But it's something that I believe needs to be dealt with in our churches. That the people worship God. Let me tell you, I went to this Alistair Begg conference. And the first year I went there, this was my attitude. I opened up the Pew Bible and I saw it was the ESV. And I put it down in there. Well, I know this isn't going to be anything. And I sat down and I looked up on stage and there's a drummer. And I thought, oh, are you kidding me? How can I worship God with this? And then the drummer started. And the musicians started. And it was, O Church, Arise. And you know what? I managed to overcome my stupidity and I was able to worship God. And you know what astounded me? That drummer up there drumming was singing worship to God as well. I wrote a note to Alistair Begg and I said, I don't like drums in the worship service. I said, but this guy wasn't half bad. I said, he seemed like he really loved the Lord. I said, the only problem was I couldn't hear the fiddle player. Ask DJ. We went back this year, they had a lid on the drummer. They were paying attention because they want to worship God in a right spirit. Isn't that interesting? I didn't get a nasty letter back in the mail saying, don't come back to our conference ever again. Just throwing that out there for whatever it's worth. If someone came to our worship services today, would they look at the worshipers and get the Isaiah 6 image? What you really think of God is expressed in how you worship Him. Let me say that again. What you really think of God is expressed in how you worship Him. When Isaiah got this image, what did it lead him to do? The first thing we see is how do we worship God? Well, we must have a vision of the true God. The second thing, where does worship lead? Well, verse 5, and Brother David covered this last night, it leads to confession of sin. What does it say in verse 5? Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. David has a sincere confessional prayer in Psalm 51, 1-4. I thought, boy, I had this in my notes on Sunday night, or Saturday night. Brother David's stealing my thunder. Isn't it funny how the Lord works that together to His glory and to His honor? We see the prayer that David has was one of a broken and a contrite heart. Sacrifice, it was interesting now, he's probably going to touch on this, but sacrifice wasn't really what God wanted so much as the heart. You can bring sacrifice and still have a poor heart. You can come here and sing, it is well with my soul, and have everything wrong with your soul. You can come here and say, amen, what that preacher said was right. and still disagree with me at heart. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah cries out. He sees himself. He sees a vision of God, and then he sees himself reflected in that vision of God. And he says, look at me. I am unworthy. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that shame leads him to confess, God is worthy, Isaiah is unworthy. Isaiah hears the seraphim song that shook the temple, and Isaiah doesn't cry out. That's not the right way to sing that hymn. He doesn't say, oh, now this is a personal joke for our church. He doesn't say, oh, we're singing number 28 again. In our hymnal, number 28 is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And on Sunday nights, we let the people call out. And Melda, they're still calling out 28 every Sunday night. He doesn't say, oh, that holy, holy, holy thing again. Is that all these seraphims know how to sing? When Isaiah saw God for who he was, he saw himself and he repented. If you've never come face to face with your sin, then chances are you have not seen God. I know when my kids are sincere. It's a knack that you get when you become a parent, isn't it? You know, you tell, just the other day, Samuel pinched Joanna. I'm thinking to myself, what in your mind would make you think that pinching somebody was not going to lead to repercussions from Dad? And so I said to Samuel, I said, you've got to tell her you're sorry. And he said, sorry. Oh, that's that dropkick moment, you know. That is not sorry. I said, give her a hug. And so he gave her a hug. And you know what Joanna did? She's like, I'm like, that is not accepting it. You know, our Father in heaven knows when we are sincere and when we are not. And he knows when we are worshiping him in truth and in spirit and in holiness. And he knows when we're just playing at church. He knows if you came to Maranatha this week burdened down with troubles and trials. He knows if you have come here facing a problem. And he knows if you have come here just to say, well, I need a getaway for the week. He knows if you have come to hear the word of God. I didn't come this week so that I could see everybody I know. I came this week so I could see God high and lifted up. The bonus is, I get to fellowship with the saints. I get to swap Jerry Clower stories with Brother Morris. Those are bonuses. But the object of our worship is the primary reason for why I'm here. And I want my kids to see a dad who worships God. I want them to see a dad who is caught up in Jesus Christ. I want them to see a dad who's not afraid to praise the name of Jesus. We were at the Chinese restaurant, Brother Dan and I, on Sunday. And him and I are standing across the buffet line from each other, singing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Because we're just crazy like that. Dan's kids are back there saying, amen. I want my kids to know that their dad loves Jesus. Authentic worship also leads us to proclaim the gospel. Look at verses 6 to 7. It says, then flew one of the seraphims unto him, having a live coal in his hand. This is almost a looking forward to Jesus Christ's atonement at Calvary. And so we see it here as he says, this live coal which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isaiah brings nothing to God. And he sees God for who he is and comes face to face with himself and his sin. And he realizes that the atonement for that sin is costly. Where does the rock come from? Where does the coal come from that cleanses his lips? It does not come from a mere campfire, but it comes from off the altar before God. True worship causes you to cry out with Paul, "In the cross of Christ I glory." The last point I have, and then I'll let you go. Authentic worship requires a response. In verse 8 it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah presents himself holy, and God calls Isaiah to respond. I believe that when we do not see God for who he is ourselves, and for who we are, and the grace of Calvary, I believe that our worship weakens. And when our worship weakens, I believe it becomes harder for us to respond to God. Suddenly, Bible reading and prayer become burdensome. Have you ever reached that point? Surely I'm not the only person here that's experienced that. I've lost a bit of the vision of who God is. And all of a sudden, morning time rolls around, and it's like, oh, man, I've got to read my Bible. Isn't it funny how it's all connected? If I lose sight of who God is, I don't want to worship him. It becomes by rote. How many times have I sat at the piano and played a hymn and thought to myself, you know, have you ever played a piano player here? Have you ever played a prelude and thought to yourself, here I am trying to give glory to God and nobody's paying attention? I did this one time. I played the organ for my church. I was 16 years old, and the organist broke her back, and I had to take over playing the organ. And I said to my mother, I said, nobody pays attention to what the organ plays at the beginning of the worship service. She said, yes, they do. I said, no, they don't. She said, yes, they do. So after the worship service was over, I said, how was that organ prelude? She said, that was good. She said, I really enjoyed that song. I said, what did I play? She said, I'm not sure. She said, I couldn't get it. I said, I played Take Me Out to the Ball Game. Nobody in the church knew it. When we come to the worship service, is our heart prepared to worship God? Dan's chuckling up here. I was just that kind of kid. I look at my 5 kids and I think to myself, payback. Becomes difficult to go to church when you lose sight of the one true God. Becomes difficult to do more than just a Sunday morning service. You mean there's a Sunday evening service in this church too? Don't you people ever stay home and watch the ball game? But Jesus gave all for you. Isn't that an interesting thought? And I might boldly say, as I said at the beginning, that we have reached this point because preaching has lost its importance. It is through preaching that we see God. It is preaching that makes us aware of sin. It is preaching that declares redemption through Christ alone. And it is preaching that makes a call to respond to. Music is not the heart of worship, preaching is. Ezra and Nehemiah 8 proclaims God's word plainly, and the people worship. Michael Green says, we're living in an age of sermonettes, and sermonettes produce Christianettes. Are you aware of when you pray that you're worshiping? Are you aware of when the preacher preaches that you're in worship? Are you aware when the Bible is read that you're in worship? What's your approach to worship? Do you know the God that you claim to worship? That's my thought today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this great and holy responsibility and privilege to praise and worship you. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be turned towards you and that we would desire you above all else. We thank you, God, for who you are, and we want to give you the glory that is due your name. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.